And if you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. That will be our scripture lesson for this morning. If you don't have a Bible, the passage of scripture is available for you inside of your bulletin. John chapter 17 is the what is commonly known the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. And it's divided into very easily observed sections. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. He continues on in the prayer, actually, to pray for his disciples, and then subsequently for all those who will believe in him in the world, beginning with verse 20 to the end of the chapter. What I wanted to do this morning on this last Sunday of Easter is just concentrate on the first five verses of John chapter 17 as Jesus makes some very important, very comforting statements about his glory, about the Father's glory, about what it is to glorify the Lord. That's a very interesting concept. We learn in the Bible that Moses sought the glory of God. In fact, at one point, as Danny mentioned earlier, he actually said to the Lord, "Show me thy glory." And it was clear that his thirst for the presence of God was not going to be satisfied in that way, because to see God's glory, that is the sum total of all of his attributes at any given moment, would be enough to kill anyone. And so the Lord put him in a cleft of the rock and passed by, and Moses was able to see the backside of Almighty God. Isaiah had a vision in the temple that we read this morning. Ezekiel had a vision throughout the first chapter of his prophecy where he talked about the glory of God and what it looked like. The disciples got somewhat of a taste of it in the New Testament at the Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw the glorified body of the Lord Jesus, or Jesus glorified on that mountain that day. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so these verses have always been somewhat intriguing to me. What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to live for the glory of God? I hope to answer that for or at least in a capsule summary this morning for the next few minutes. I want you to notice three features about verses 1 through 5. Number one, Jesus is concerned for the glory of God. His concern for the glory of God, and that is in verses 1 and 2. And then next, I want to touch on Jesus' definition of eternal life, which is very important in connection to the glory of God. Jesus' definition of eternal life, which he gives to us in verse 3. And then finally, I want you to focus on Jesus' completion of the work God has given him to do in verses 4 and 5. Because part of the glory of God is not only the fact that we have eternal life and how it's been accomplished, but the fact that we have something to do. We have a purpose, a meaning, a sense of significance, as Jesus clearly reveals in verses 4 and 5. So those would be the three features that we'll look at this morning. First of all, Jesus' concern for the glory of God. You'll notice this in verses 1 and 2. After Jesus said this, and of course he's referring to verse 33 and the preceding verses in chapter 14, where he told the disciples, "In me you will have peace, in the world you'll have trouble, but take comfort, I've overcome the world." And writing on that familiar passage that Jesus offers peace, he goes right into chapter 17 saying, after Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now God is always glorious. Let's get that clear first. He doesn't need anyone to add to his glory. We see the glory of God in this passage in an unselfish and sacrificial way as the Father offers His only begotten Son, Jesus. And we equally observe the glory of God through the willing obedience of the Son to the Father's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so what Jesus is saying in these verses, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, is not that there'll be any additional glory, as if we were having a mathematical equation, but that this time that Jesus is referring to is his time to die on the cross and to be raised to newness of life. In other words, while the Father has all glory already, this seems to be the pinnacle of his glory, that he would offer his only Son, Jesus, for our sins. Many times Jesus says, my time has not yet come. Remember in John chapter 2, whenever he spoke to the Pharisees about tearing down the temple and the fact that the temple would be rebuilt in 3 days, and they got mad at him and he escaped. And he says, John says, on behalf of Jesus, his time had not yet come. Later on in John chapter 7, when his disciples were growing somewhat nervous about his identity, they said, go up to the feast. Make yourself public. No one who wants to be known in public hides in secret. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. In fact, he says, the right time for me has not come. Any time is right for you. You go up to the feast. And so over and over again, you hear Jesus saying these words, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. Here in John 17, he says, the time has come. And of course, the reference is to the cross and subsequently the resurrection. God delights in being glorified. He glorifies himself. He will not share his glory with another. And just as God brings glory to himself, so we should focus our lives and energies on glorifying him. We have a great privilege in that God glorified himself at certain times. But the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus is the pinnacle of God's glory. And therefore, as Christians, we are to live our lives in such a way that we continue to demonstrate this glory of God at all times and in all places. R.C. Sproul made a comment one time, including the Latin language, Coram Deo. That is, all of life before the face of God. We can't physically get in front of the face of God, but there is a sense, spiritually, where we are to live all of our lives before the face of God. That is, with the understanding that he sees everything that we do. He knows everything that we say. He knows the thoughts of our hearts even before they are verbalized, according to Psalm 139. And so there's a kind of a dualism. While we can't physically see the glory of God, the Bible says that we're supposed to radiate that glory and demonstrate that glory daily to the world. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God, fully man. And in this passage, you see this interaction between he and the Father, saying it's now time for the Father to glorify the Son. Why? Not so the Son can simply absorb it and sit back and call attention to himself. No, so that the Son can glorify the Father. How? Look at verse 2. Jesus explains the substance of this glory. For you granted him, meaning the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. And this is a stunning statement. It's very offensive to the pagan mind. But Jesus has authority over all people without exception. He gives, note, he doesn't say he simply offers. He gives eternal life to all those the Father has given to him. I want you to read verse 2 again carefully. You granted him, meaning Jesus, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Isn't that a beautiful statement? It's as if the Father is handing to the Son a body of people, his elect. And he's telling the Son, you lay down your life and you die for these. Not the possibility of salvation, but the very reality of salvation that will show itself in their souls. Do you realize that's the dynamite of God? Whenever we speak in the Bible, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, the power lies in the fact that Jesus didn't die for the possibility for you to be saved. He died for you to be saved. And when we come to that knowledge, we simply come to the conclusion of what John states in verse 2. That the Son dies for those whom the Father has chosen. And the Spirit regenerates those whom the Father has chosen and those for whom the Son has died. That is full-orbed Christianity. And so when we wake up from our spiritual deadness and we come to faith in Christ, we realize it wasn't by arbitrary choice. It was because a holy and a sovereign God included us for reasons known only to Himself in the company of the Beloved, as He gave the gift of us to His Son, Jesus. Jesus went to the cross for your sins and my sins. We need to acknowledge and yield to this authority in every sphere of our lives. Recall the words of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples." And further, we must realize this authority, Jesus' authority, as a foundation and a basis for the Christian life and evangelism. There'll always be those who sneer or have no interest in the things of God at all, while there will equally be those who indicate a sincere and a driving interest in the things we share. We see that in the New Testament. When Paul spoke in Athens in Acts chapter 17, the Bible says that there were those who sneered at him, but there were also a handful that believed the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul spells it out. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of His knowledge. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? You see, Jesus is saying through verses 1 and 2, the Father must be glorified. That is His chief concern in life, that God be glorified by His life. And the simple point this morning in this first point of the sermon is, does my life bring glory to God? Or to put it another way, my concern should be Jesus' concern. As I look at the Lord Jesus, I see His concern for the glory of God. I want that to be my chief concern in life. Not what happens to me. Not where I end up at my retirement years. Not where I end up going to school. Or who I marry. Or if things happen in my life that are disappointing. You see, that was the driving force of the Lord Jesus. Our lives can become so tasteless and so frustrating because we get so focused on ourselves. Here is the Lord Jesus who's only lived 33 years and He says, my time has come. The time has come for the ultimate glorification of God. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean retirement on Happy Acres. It doesn't mean a full portfolio. It means His sacrifice and service to the Father as He gives eternal life to those the Father has chosen and given to Him. How do I spend my time and my talents, my resources? Am I willing to give as the Father gave? Am I willing to sacrifice and obey as the Son did on my behalf? Am I willing to seize the day, to take advantage of any time the opportunity presents itself to glorify God? In other words, am I willing to simply start right here, right now, regardless of my situation and circumstance? That's hard to do. I had coffee with a friend of mine yesterday who's lost many things, lost his marriage, lost to a great deal the respect of his children. We went through seminary together. It wasn't supposed to end this way. But his life, in many respects, is a shambles. In terms of his family, in terms of bankruptcy, in terms of a lot of things. And he says, you know, I wake up, John, in the morning, and this man is in his 50s, and he says, I just want to die. I just want to die. Because every day feels like such a struggle. And I thought about this passage, and I thought to myself, you know, as we grow as Christians, the one thing that we don't wake up to every day is what we want. You wake up and say, God, what do you want? I have to start where I'm at. If I'm broke, if I'm divorced, if I'm struggling with something that has me in handcuffs, that's why Jesus said any time is the right time to start glorifying God. If you believe Romans 8, that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not freely give us all things? And therefore the scripture would say, regardless of the circumstances of your life, the main goal is not to die with the most toys. The main goal is not to maintain a certain relationship or a standard of living or even your health. The main goal is, will my life glorify God? God knows that. Is there a day is coming, according to Philippians 2, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do I recognize and acknowledge the authority of Jesus in my life and in my circumstances? You know, when I was sitting in the hospital bed a few weeks ago, I thought to myself, Lord, how can this be? It's Easter week, Easter Sunday. Every pastor's in his pulpit on Easter. I thought, Lord, I'll be here for a long time, hopefully serving Seminole for 20 years or 25 years. Through those 8 days, the reality came to me that it might be 25 quarters. But then I realized, I read passages like this, that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how long you serve somewhere. It doesn't matter if you leave your name on a building. All that matters is that the Father knows exactly where your heart is. That you seek every day, regardless of your circumstances, to glorify Him. And you see, that's what leads to an understanding of eternal life. Quickly, look at verse 3. This is so instrumental to understanding living for the glory of life. Now, this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Too often we associate eternal life with life beyond the grave. That is life after death. This is one of the very few places where our Lord gives us a specific, particular, and precise definition of something, eternal life. And Jesus is saying, in essence, eternal life is a present reality or phenomenon, not just something in the future. Look at the words. This is eternal life. That you get a ticket to heaven. No. This is eternal life, that you may know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. In other words, eternal life may be thought of in a chronological sense. Yes, we go to be with our Lord in heaven, but it should no less be thought of in a metaphysical sense, in a relational sense. You see, Jesus is saying that if you think eternal life is simply playing harps with angels in heaven, you are mistaken. It begins right now with your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus. So that in the ebb and flow of life, and even in the shadow of death, the Bible makes it clear that eternal life is a present, known reality that we as Christians ought to experience every day as a result of our relationship to Jesus. We're confined to this world in terms of the natural laws, laws like gravity, and even the laws of sin and death. Everyone must die. Nevertheless, our Lord Jesus Christ is making it abundantly clear that eternal life does not begin when you die physically, but when your eyes are open to your spiritual deadness and subsequently your need for new life in Christ. That's when eternal life begins. Listen to the words of Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. Paul says, and you, as you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at now work in the sons of disobedience. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now listen. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see, too often I think what we do is we confine ourselves to this world. If I asked you this morning, where are you seated? You tell me I'm in the third pew on the left side or wherever you're at in this auditorium. But if there's a biblical perspective, you say, John, I'm seated someplace else too. I'm seated in the heavenly realms. And therefore, whatever happens to me in terms of my physical health, my financial status, my job situation, my relationships to boyfriend or girlfriend, the way people view me, that does not matter. Because the goal of my life is to glorify God. And I already have eternal life in this fresh and wonderful relationship that I enjoy with God every day through the Lord Jesus. Christianity teaches, indeed, that there is life beyond the grave, but it teaches so much more about eternal life and how it begins right now. It's not pie in the sky. The Lord has always spoken of a dramatic, energetic experience available to his children right now. This truth should have a dramatic impact on the perspective of the Christian life right now, wherever we find ourselves. I'm living for the day of eternity, which could happen in the next second. So do I have a relationship with God through Jesus? And if I do, what am I doing to feed that relationship, to encourage it, to see it grow and develop? Jesus gives us a definite understanding. And folks, Jesus' understanding of eternal life should be our understanding. You ought to start living it right now. And that means by faith, trusting him, regardless of what comes your way. Because to have eternal life is to be seated with him in the heavenlies. And though you can't see that physically, it is true spiritually. And that's what God wants, isn't it? He wants us to live by faith. Finally, the completion of the work God gave him to do. What is the glory of God? Jesus is concerned for it. He defines eternal life in light of it, the glory of God. That is, we're supposed to be living and radiating the glory of God right now. But he also says, I've completed the work you gave me to do. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. Very important. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that we had from the beginning. I find that interesting that at 33, Jesus could say, I finished the work you gave me to do. He doesn't say, I finished the life you gave me to live. You see that sense of focus? That sense of losing oneself to find oneself? Jesus is obedient to the Father. That's all he cares about. And so at 33, with countless people still blind and numerous people still not healed, Jesus did exactly what the Father wanted him to do during his time on earth. Can that be said of you and me? Because you see, when you're living for the glory of God and you have the same concern that Jesus had for it, then you have an understanding that is clear about eternal life. So that every day is as if it were your last and first. Because you're living in the presence of God. Because eternal life means to know him. And now you have that equilibrium inside to know what is the will of the Father. That's why Ephesians 5 says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Can it be said of you and me? Do I know the will of God for my life? Am I spending time with the Lord Jesus? Am I dedicated to serving somebody else besides myself? Because that's the glory of God. Will there be a sense of completion of the will and the work of God in my life when it comes to an end? It's interesting raising children. As you go off to college, you find out that at college everybody is dying to know what their major is going to be because everybody's nervous about being something. What if my life doesn't count? What if I choose the wrong major? Here is the Lord Jesus saying, I finished the work you gave me to do at age 33. There's a sense of peace, a sense of completion, a sense of trust. Do you have that this morning? You look at your physical situation, you look at your financial situation, you look at your children, you look at your own life. All of us have regrets. All of us have had good times and bad times. But the question is right now, where is my life concerning the glory of God? And am I experiencing eternal life? Do I have a relationship with the Father through the Son? Am I determining what His will is for my life? I love John 14, verses 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. And Jesus goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you there to be with me. Do you realize that means more than simply heaven? Because Jesus would come back and say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I will not leave you as orphans. And that's why He sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So whenever you read John 14, 6, and Jesus says, I have a place for you, don't just think of it in heaven. Think of it right here, right now. What's my place? Where is my identity? Where is my source of equilibrium? What am I building my life upon? Do I have a relationship, an eternal life with God? Does my life radiate His glory? Because I am consumed with being obedient to the One who laid down His life and died for me. May God make that reality true in all of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank You so much for the glory that You bestow, the glory that You won't share with another. Thank You that You manifested that glory through Jesus Christ, Your one and only begotten Son. Father, thank You that we can share in that glory and radiate it to others and to each other as we participate in eternal life by trusting You by faith, turning away from our sin, and begin to follow You. Lord, I pray for the lost that they would be saved and for the saved to be sanctified. Do all of Your holy will in our lives this day. We'll give You praise and glory as You radiate Your glory through us and Your actions. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.